Our scripture is from John 5, verses 1 through 18, and I'll just draw your attention to the fact that there is no verse 4 listed, but it is in some manuscripts, and I'll address that issue when we get into the sermon. After this, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now, there is in Jerusalem by the sheep gate a pool in Aramaic called Bethesda, which has five roof colonnades. In these lay a multitude of invalids, blind, lame, and paralyzed. One man was there who had been an invalid for 38 years. When Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he had already been there a long time, he said to him, "Do you want to be healed?" The sick man answered him, "Sir, I have no one to put me in the pool when the water is stirred, for while I'm going in, another steps down before me." Now, verse 7 is explaining the myth, which verse 4 was a post-edit to try to explain. The myth of the day was that the angel of the Lord would actually come to this pool and stir the waters, and then when he would, whoever gets in first would be the one who got healed. And I'll address that later. So now, verse 8, Jesus said to him, "Get up, take up your bed, and walk." And at once the man was healed, and he took up his bed and walked. Now, that day was the Sabbath. So the Jews said to the man who had been healed, "It is the Sabbath, and it is not lawful for you to take up your bed." But the man answered him, "The man who healed me, that man said to me, 'Take up your bed and walk.'" And they asked him, "Who is the man who said to you to take up your bed and walk?" Now the man who had been healed did not know who it was, for Jesus had withdrawn as there was a crowd in the place. Afterwards, Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, "See, you are well. Sin no more, that nothing worse may happen to you." The man went away and told the Jews that it was Jesus who had healed him. And this was why the Jews were persecuting Jesus, because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. But Jesus answered them, "My Father is working until now, and I am working." This was why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. This is the word of the Lord. All right, and you may take your seats. Now, I've gone back and forth on whether I like this man who's been an invalid for 38 years or not. I mean, he's a superstitious mystic. He shifts the blame, and then he's ungrateful, and he tells the Jewish authorities about Jesus and who he is, which causes the major conflict between the religious leaders and Jesus that ultimately leads to his death. And then we don't know if this man ever puts his trust in Jesus. So I want to withhold judgment for a moment until we look more closely at this story and its main point. Look at verse 3. We're told that there are a multitude of invalids there. There are people who are blind, who are lame, who are paralyzed. Literally, those who are dry, withered, and shrunken with disease. These are the marginalized people. These are the ignored people. These are the kind of people that others pretend not to see and then easily dismiss them with disgust. These are the people that you don't want to notice, so you avoid them. So why are they at this pool? Well, one, it's a great place to beg for money. It's also a great place to find shade and shelter under these roofed porticos. But the fact that verse 4 is omitted and verse 7 seems to indicate this myth about the angel of the Lord, I believe that there's more going on here than them seeking shelter and begging for money. The reason why I don't believe the popular myth that verse 4, if you have it in your Bible, you'll see what it is. It's the angel of the Lord would come to stir the water and the first one in would be healed. I do not think that this is valid for this one main reason. Nowhere in the scriptures is this consistent with the way God works. Because think of it, what would this be encouraging if this was true? If the first one in, when the angel of the Lord stirs the water, is the only one who's healed, then what would this be encouraging? Every man for himself. First in, first healed. So I believe the people are there because this is their last resort. They had no hope of being healed except by this myth. So that's why they're there. Now look at verses 5 and 6. Jesus notices the unnoticeable and the ignored. He singles out one man who's been an invalid for 38 years. We don't know what this man's specific ailment is, but apparently he can't walk. He has to be carried. And then when Jesus asks him, "Do you want to be healed?" That's a strange question, isn't it? I mean, of course this man wants to be healed. For 38 years, he's been suffering. For 38 years, this is all he's known. Of course he wants to be healed. Well, think about it. For 38 years, he's had to rely on other people. For 38 years, somebody had to bring him to this pool every single day. So after 38 years of coming to this pool, I really don't think that the man thought, "Today's the day. Today's the day I'm going to be the first one in and get healed." Now, this man's lost hope. He longs to be noticed. He longs to be the first one in, but he's ignored by others. He's made to feel insignificant and worthless. He has no help. He has no hope of ever getting into the water first. So why would this man believe that God cares for him? Why would he believe that God even sees him? So when Jesus asks, "Do you want to be healed?" Do you notice the man doesn't answer? And Jesus heals him anyway. And look at verse 9, because John's emphasizing the immediacy and the efficacy of this healing. At once he was healed, and he took up his bed and he walked. The power of Jesus' word immediately and completely healed this helpless and hopeless man, making him whole again. The power of God's word that spoke the world into existence is the power that is speaking this man's healing into existence. Jesus commands this man, "Get up, take up your mat, and walk," and he does. His health is restored. His strength is returned. He has been made whole again. But has he, really? Has this man truly been made whole? If he has, why does Jesus seek him out again in the temple in verse 14? Sure, he's physically whole, but he's not spiritually whole. And I don't believe that Jesus is telling this man that it was because of a specific sin that he became paralyzed, and that if he keeps sinning, then something worse is going to happen to him. No, the phrase "sin no more," it's in the present tense. So this is signifying this is this man's present condition. He's in a condition of sin. He's unreconciled to God. And if he remains in this condition, something worse is going to happen to him. He's going to face God's judgment. So I think Jesus is causing this man to face the reality that he is not spiritually whole. And that to be spiritually whole, he needs to repent. He needs to return to God, or else he faces God's judgment. Now, John doesn't tell us if this man truly repented of his sin. And there is no account of this man believing in Jesus. He doesn't even thank Jesus for healing him. He immediately goes to the religious leaders and tells them that it was Jesus who healed him, which then sets off this intense conflict between Jesus and the religious leaders. And we must get this. The man did not start the conflict by telling on Jesus. Jesus started the conflict by healing this man. And look at verse 9, because I want you to notice John's little comment when this healing took place. Now that day was the Sabbath. So now he's drawing our attention away from the healing to the day when the healing occurred. Look at verse 16. What Jesus did on this day is what increased the religious leaders' hatred for him. You see, up until this point, they've been suspicious of Jesus. They've been reserved about Jesus. But this event is what causes the outright opposition and persecution of Jesus by the religious leaders. And before we look at why this event sparked such hostility, I want to add more color to the picture of the scene that's taking place at this pool. You have multitudes of sick, lame, paralyzed, hurting people at this pool. Every one of them are helplessly incurable. Nothing more could be done for them. All they could do was beg and pray for a miracle. Their helpless condition has made them eager to believe in this myth. The stories that they hear that the angel of the Lord will periodically show up and stir the waters, and whoever gets in first gets healed. Can you imagine the scene if the waters actually bubbled up? Can you imagine the absolute pandemonium to get there first? Can you imagine the pushing, the shoving, the tripping, the tackling that would take place every time the water stirred? I mean, those who are healthy would do what? They'd rush over to pick up those who are paralyzed in order to get them in first, and they'd be knocking people out of the way to get there. And then the blind, they're already at a disadvantage. They can't see the bubbling of the waters. So they just hear the commotion and then just start going to the sound that they hear, get knocked over, probably bawling up so they don't get trampled on. And then those who are crippled, they're clawing, they're crawling to get there. But they can't. And then the frustration over somebody else getting there before you do. And then could you imagine the battle before the waters even stirred? To get the best position, to be closest, to ensure that I could get in there. Man, this is a pathetic picture, isn't it? The most needy and afflicted, they have no chance of reaching the water first. Everybody in competition with one another to get there first. Everyone's only concerned about themselves. No one really cares if anybody else is actually healed or not. The pathetic picture that Jesus sees as he comes to this pool is every man for himself. But there's another pathetic scene that unfolds in verses 10 through 18. While this healed man is walking and carrying his mat, the purity police see this man breaking the Sabbath. They pull him over and they issue him a ticket for breaking their laws. See, the religious leaders of this day, they took the Sabbath very seriously. They came up with 39 categories for what constitutes work. And then from these 39 categories, they made close to 400 specific laws of how to break the Sabbath. So obviously this man is breaking the Sabbath. But when he defends himself, what does he say? It's not my fault, right? The man who healed me, he's the one who told me to carry my mat. Wait a minute, what? What? Somebody actually encouraged you to break our laws? Who is he? The man didn't know. But look at verse 12. I want you to notice. They don't ask, who healed you? Who told you to break our laws? They don't care that this man was healed. They only care that their laws were broken. They're more concerned about their laws than they are about this man. So what's really going on here with these two scenes? Well, we have a superstitious myth that's believed by those who are helpless and hopeless. We have strict law-keeping by those who are trying to regulate people's behavior. And then we have a Savior who starts the conflict by healing a man on the Sabbath. See, the key to understanding the main point of John 5 lies in understanding how John is linking Jesus and the Sabbath together in these two scenes. See, what's the Sabbath? It's a day of rest that originated in creation, right? God worked 6 days, but then on the seventh, he rested. So Israel, they're to imitate God. They're to follow God's pattern of work and then rest. But what is work? And what is rest? In Exodus 19, when the Ten Commandments are given, the Sabbath is connected to creation. Okay? And work is left undefined. There's no 39 categories for what work is. So does that mean if work is undefined, does that mean rest is undefined? Well, in Deuteronomy, right before the people actually enter the land, the Ten Commandments are read again, but this time something is missing and something is added. In Deuteronomy 5, verses 12 through 15, we're told, "Observe the Sabbath day to keep it holy, as the Lord your God commanded you. 6 days you shall labor and do all of your work, but on the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work. You shall remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt, and the Lord your God brought you out with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm. Therefore, the Lord your God commanded you to keep the Sabbath day." What's missing? The connection to creation. What's added? The connection to their redemption from Egypt. Why is this significant? Okay. And again, some of you don't know me, but yeah, I like to stir the pot. Well, the Sabbath isn't really a literal 24-hour day. And rest isn't God ceasing from his labors. You see, in Genesis 1, 6 days of creation, they follow this pattern. After each day, there's this phrase, there was evening, there was morning, day one. There was evening, there was morning, day two. 6 times that's repeated for the 6 days. But in chapter 2 of Genesis, verses 1 through 3, "Thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the host of them. And on the seventh day, God finished his work that he had done and rested on the seventh day from all of his work that he had done. So God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it he rested from all his work that he had done in creation." There is no phrase, "there was morning and there was evening," attached to the seventh day. So what in the world does God's resting mean? I mean, come on, let's be honest. Whew, man, creation was hard work. I got to rest my vocal cords. I'm wore out. Is that what resting means? God got tired and then sat down to take a break? No. God resting is God taking the throne as king. It is God resting and delighting in all that he has done. It is the sovereign creator king taking his rightful place on the throne to rule and delight over what he's done. In other words, the Sabbath is the consummation of all things. The fourth commandment's a sign to Israel, pointing to the fact that God must work to redeem the world in order to usher in the consummation of all things. Which means Israel is to cease trying to redeem themselves and remember God's redemptive work, which is the only thing that can bring about real rest. So what's really happening with this healing on the Sabbath? See the scene at the pool, it's showing us how the blind, the lame, the paralyzed, they're all trying to seek healing and wholeness through a superstitious myth of being first. The scene with the religious leaders, it's showing us how people are trying to find healing and wholeness through their strict law-keeping, hoping that their works will please God so that God will delight in them. When you put these two scenes together on the Sabbath, what do we see? People are on a quest to find rest. People are on a quest to enter into and find God's eternal delight. But the quest for rest is not found in believing a superstitious myth, nor is it found by strict law-keeping, because standing at the center of these two scenes is a Savior. The main point of John 5 is this: the quest for rest, it ends in Jesus. If the Sabbath is a pointer to the consummation of all things, and when Jesus heals this man, he's signifying, I am the only one that can truly heal you and make you whole. Only my working for your redemption can usher in God's seventh day Sabbath rest. See, the scene at the pool shows us we are blind. We are lame. We are paralyzed. We are all helpless and hopeless to find healing and wholeness on our own. Man, we all long to be validated. We all long to feel special. Does somebody notice me? Does somebody see me? Does somebody think I'm valuable and worth and important? Does somebody delight in me? Because we all long for this, we're all in competition with one another to get it. Our mindset is everybody for themselves. I gotta be first. I gotta be the exalted one. I gotta be in the spotlight above other people. Believing you have to be first to find wholeness and healing, it's a myth. Because only Jesus can heal you and make you whole. And doesn't the scene with the religious leaders show us that our strict observance to God's law can't heal us and make us whole either? It only makes us more tired and produces more unrest. This is why we make up and add more laws, because we want a gauge. We want an indicator to know, hey, I'm doing okay. And I'm doing better than you. But isn't our adding more laws and demands really a sign of just how insecure we really are? That we really can't rest in our work? So here it is. Gosh, are you so consumed with your behavior and trying to please God because you don't really know if you are pleasing to God? Are you working to please God because you can't rest that you already are pleasing to God? You see, the conflict that Jesus started with the religious leaders is meant to force upon them this issue. Who has the authority and the power to usher in the consummation of all things? Whose work can actually give you God's delight? A superstitious myth of being first? Strict obedience to the law? Or a Savior? The quest for rest ends in Jesus. Now, the last 6 months, I've had what I call an aha, eureka, breakthrough moment. God occasionally gives me these moments. He's been showing me how I'm just like this man who's been an invalid for 38 years. Because even at 56 years old, my quest for rest is still, does anybody see me? Does anybody notice me? Look at me. I still struggle to believe that God sees and notices me. I still struggle to believe and wonder, does God really delight in me? And I'm going to be so bold to say I'm not alone. All of us are on this quest for rest. We all long for people to see and notice us. We all long to be validated. We all long to be affirmed. We all long to know we're important. And we want others to recognize it. We all struggle, does anybody really delight in me? Does anybody see and acknowledge me? The fact that we're all on a quest for rest, it isn't the problem. The problem is who or what are we looking to give it to us? See, the problem is when we try to find rest apart from Jesus's work. You see, the Sabbath is a spiritual reality before it's a physical reality of rest, which means the Sabbath, it's finding rest in God's delight in you. We honor the Sabbath, in other words, when we stop trying to earn God's favor and blessing through our works and obedience. And trust in Jesus' redemptive work to give us God's eternal delight by grace. See, only Jesus can heal you. Only his love and delight in you can make you whole. And doesn't this invalid show us how Jesus notices the unnoticeable? Jesus sees and delights in a man that nobody sees and delights in. Jesus heals him and makes him whole even when he did not ask to be healed, even when he is ungrateful, even when he is unreconciled to God. Jesus heals him by sheer grace and mercy. The quest for us ends in Jesus, because only his redemptive work can give you God's eternal delight. So rest in Jesus' work and know you have his eternal delight. Amen.